Cherubims, or in the singular cherub, if you were to look up the word in the dictionary, you would get a meaning that says something like this: an order of angels. The second definition might say this: a winged child in painting and sculpture. And then I thought this was kind of interesting. A third definition in the dictionary I have says, an innocent-looking, usually chubby and rosy person. So that's the three definitions in the dictionary for cherubims. Well, the one that you probably think of most often is an order of angels. And that is a very common thought. But if you look up the word cherub or cherubims in Strong's in the concordance, all it says is an imaginary figure. An imaginary figure. And really the thought of cherubim being an order of angels doesn't particularly have scriptural support. We're going to go over the uses of this word which is in the Old Testament primarily, and see just what cherubims were, and hopefully what they represent. The word, this thought of an imaginary figure, is interesting to us, and you know that if something is an imaginary thing, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily a figment of one's imagination. An imaginary thing could be a very real thing in the sense that it might actually be a tangible object that is an image of something else or a representation of something else. And we'll find that in some cases cherubims are described in that way. They were actually tangible objects. In other cases, it could be just a mental vision of something. And there are other cases, which again, hopefully we'll get to in the course of our study this morning, where cherubims were just in a mental vision of something that was given by God to various individuals in the Old Testament. And so, in the Bible, in the scriptures, cherubim are used both ways. They're used sometimes as tangible things, sometimes as non-tangible or just visionary things, but in really in all cases, they are an image or a figure, not really a live being, and the image or the figure, whether tangible or whether not tangible, is a representation symbolically of something else. And that's really what we want to get into. And we're going to suggest right at the outset, we're going to tell you what we believe through what we see in the scriptures, that cherubims are used to as a symbol or an image or a likeness of God's character. And in particular, what we have come to appreciate as his four cardinal attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power. Now, you know, we're not going to find a scripture in the Bible that says, you know, these are God's four attributes, wisdom, justice, love, and power. There is no scripture that identifies specifically those as his attributes. But I think what we will find is as we consider this subject of cherubims, we'll find how that in the various references in which they are used, they point toward, in some cases, one or two, or sometimes all four of those attributes. There are eight scriptural settings for the use of cherub or cherubims. And time permitting, we'll look at all eight. Some we'll just touch on very briefly because they are very brief references. Others are more detailed, and we'll spend more time on those. The first setting is the one that's the most familiar to us, and that is in the tabernacle. And we're going to read some verses from the 25th chapter of Exodus in which the cherubims are described, and then we'll consider those. This is Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 17. And these are the instructions given to Moses by God for the building of the various features of the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And that's important. The cherubims were beaten out of the same slab of gold as the mercy seat. They were part of the mercy seat on the 2 ends of it. Verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims. Which are upon the ark of the testimony of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now there are a couple of other references to cherubims with regard to the tabernacle, and there's really not much of any elaboration on it, but we'll just make reference to them. In the next chapter, chapter 26 of Exodus, and the first verse, it says that the tabernacle shall be made with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, of blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. So these were the curtains of the holy and the most holy, had intertwined in the material work of cherubims. And then in the 31st verse of Exodus 26, he says, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. And this was the veil, we believe, that separated the holy from the most holy. As we said, there's really nothing else said about these cherubims that were twined into to the linen of the curtains and the veil. So we're not going to spend really much time on that. But nevertheless, they were part of the work there. Now, this mercy seat, as we read there from the 25th chapter, was 2.5 by 1.5 cubits. And it covered the Ark of the Covenant. And that was about a slab of gold about 45 inches long by about 27 inches wide, if you convert a cubit being about 1.5 feet. So the cherubims, which were in each end of this, couldn't have been real large. They were probably, you know, maybe the size of a basketball or a soccer ball, something like that. And it says that their wings covered the mercy seat. The wings kind of faced toward each other, toward the middle of the mercy seat. And perhaps there's some indication that maybe the wings even touched each other in the middle above the mercy seat, although we can't be 100% sure of that. Verse 20 that we read also in Exodus 25 says that the cherubims faced each other, but they faced down toward the mercy seat, as if they were looking down toward that slab of gold, the mercy seat. Now, these cherubims, of course, being part of the mercy seat, were made of pure gold. The mercy seat was a slab of gold, and the cherubims were beaten into that on each end. And so we know, you know, gold is a symbol, of course, of things having to do with God, of a divine source. And so we want to keep that in mind also. Now, as we look at what might be the symbolic meaning of these cherubims, and keep in mind, these were actual, you know, tangible objects as part of the mercy seat. So they were not imaginary from that standpoint, but they were not live beings either. They were beaten works, figures, as part of the mercy seat. The most holy, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant was that the mercy seat covered, the most holy represented the presence of God. And so we would believe and understand that those things that were in the most holy would also have something to do and be associated with the presence of the Heavenly Father. And you remember the Ark of the Covenant itself is, we many times speak of it as symbolic of God's plan, embodied primarily in Christ and the church as the central focal point of that plan. The objects that were inside the ark, Aaron's rod, was a symbol of the divine authority to be vested in Christ and his church. The golden pot of manna was symbolic of the divine nature to be given to Christ and his church, their hope. And then, of course, the tables of the law, those representing God's law, to be administered by Christ and his church during the kingdom and really for all of eternity. You know, all of these things are identified in some way or another with the presence of Jehovah God, our Heavenly Father. But what other things do we associate with God other than the items that we've just mentioned? Well, we also associate his character with the Heavenly Father. And we believe that his character is also shown in the Most Holy. Now, his justice, which we are told in Psalm 89:14 is the habitation or the foundation of his throne, we believe is shown in the mercy seat itself, representing the satisfaction of justice that took place in a typical sense when the blood was sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And of course, we know an antitype. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, the third chapter, verses 25 and 26, that God had set forth Jesus to be a propitiation or a satisfaction. And the word propitiation is the Greek word for mercy seat. So God has set forth Jesus or his blood to be a propitiation to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So the mercy seat itself was a representation of God's justice. Now, well, there was also in the Most Holy a light that shone in the Most Holy so that the high priest could see to carry forth his work that he had to do there in the Most Holy. And the light was also used in other features, which we won't get into at this time. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that light in just a few moments. But we believe that that light that shone down through into the Most Holy, which is really spoken of in a sense as between the cherubim, shining down between the cherubim, we believe is a representation of the wisdom aspect of God's character. Light, of course, is a representation of knowledge and truth. And we remember the words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So we have, secondly, the light that shone down in the Most Holy representing God's wisdom. Well, the other two attributes that we have come to appreciate as those cardinal attributes of God are power and love. And really what we have left in the Most Holy are these two cherubims that were carved or beaten into the end of the mercy seat. And we believe that those two cherubims symbolize God's power and God's love. We'd like to read just a passage from Tabernacle Shadows, beginning on page 123. Brother Russell says, as the ark represented the Christ, so the mercy seat, glory, light, and cherubim together represented Jehovah God. And then a little later he continues in speaking specifically about the cherubims. He says, the two cherubim represented two other elements of Jehovah's character as revealed in his word, namely, divine love and divine power. These attributes, with justice as the foundation principle and love and power of the same quality or essence, and lifted up out of it, are in perfect harmony. They are all made of one piece. Remember the one piece of the mercy seat. They are thoroughly one. Neither love nor power can be exercised until justice is fully satisfied. Then they fly to help, to lift up, and to bless. They were on the wing, ready, but waiting, looking inward toward the mercy seat, toward justice, to know when to move. And Brother Russell continues in the same passage, and he goes on and he says, "The high priest, as he approached with the blood of the atonement sacrifices, did not put it upon the cherubims. No, neither divine power nor divine love independently required the sacrifice. Hence, the high priest need not sprinkle the cherubim. It is the justice quality or attribute of God that will by no means clear the guilty, as it was justice that said, 'The wages of sin is death.' When, therefore, the high priest would give a ransom for sinners, it is to justice it must be paid. Hence the appropriateness of the ceremony of sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat, the propitiatory." End of quote. One of the things I noticed in these statements by Brother Russell is that he said that we should remember that the cherubims were not sprinkled with the blood, showing that independently of God's other attributes, power and love did not require the ransom, but justice did require the ransom. But yet these two cherubims representing love and power were really part of that justice quality, in the sense that they were beaten out of that same slab of gold. They were there ready. They were looking inward. They were ready to fly. They were on the wing, but they were focused on justice to be satisfied. Let's go to the second setting of cherubims. And as we go to this second setting, we sort of think back to this first setting in the tabernacle, in the Most Holy, where these cherubims are somewhat small. They're looking in toward the mercy seat. And we remember that the tabernacle is really a picture of gospel age activities for the most part, sacrificing of our Lord and His church. Now we go to the second setting, several hundred years later, and this is now the time of Solomon's temple. And we turn to 1 Kings, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 23. And we read these words. "And within the oracle," now when you see that word oracle in the King James, it's really talking about the Most Holy, but the translators have translated it oracle. "But within the oracle," or the Most Holy, "he made two cherubims of olive tree." And you'll notice as we read this, some similarities, some differences to the tabernacle picture. "He made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of one wing to the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and of one size." In other words, they were the same size. "The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so it was of the other cherub." Verse 27, "And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold." Now, we won't take the time to read it, but if you read on in this 6th chapter of 1 Kings, it also says that there were cherubims carved in the walls of the house. There was cherubims carved in the doors of the house, of the temple. And even some of the temple posts had cherubims carved in them. And in the 7th chapter of 1 Kings, it mentions that there were cherubims engraved into the bases of the molten sea that was in the court of the temple. But we want to focus just, though, on these two cherubims that were found in the Most Holy of the temple. Did you catch at all the dimensions of these cherubims? These were huge statues, for lack of a better word. They were each 10 cubits tall. That's 15 feet tall. That's you know, probably from here close to the ceiling up there. Maybe not quite that high. They were 10 cubits from wingtip to wingtip. That's 15 feet for one of these cherubims. And if you multiply that by two, because there was two of them, they were 30 feet in total width from one wall to the other, and the total width was 30 feet from wing to wing to wing to wing, which was the exact size of the Most Holy itself. The Most Holy was 20 by 20 cubits, or 30 feet by 30 feet. The exact width of the two cherubims as they stood wing to wing. And they did stand. These were, you know, these were not carved out of a piece of wood, out of a piece of gold anymore, or beaten out of a piece of gold. These were pieces of olive wood because they were so large. They were made out of olive wood and they were overlaid with gold. And they were in the rear, we believe, of the Most Holy, facing eastward toward the doors and the entrances to the various rooms of the temple. Now, we believe that the symbolic meaning of these two cherubims is the same as what it was in the tabernacle picture of power and love, but what do we see here? The temple being really a kingdom picture, we see power and love. I mean, they stand out above everything else in that Most Holy. They're huge. They're visible all the way through the house. And they're showing the fact that, you know, comparing the kingdom to the gospel age, there is a much larger measure of love and power that is in action with the kingdom compared to the age of sacrifice. And these are facing outward. They're facing toward mankind, as it were, to be shown toward mankind for their benefit. They're no longer attached to the mercy seat or crouched down. They're standing on their own. They're fully acting to bless and fulfill God's purposes toward man. The mercy seat, we believe, wasn't even in the temple. There is no reference that I could find to the mercy seat being in the temple. There is one place. It's 1 Chronicles 28:11 that makes reference to the place of the mercy seat in the temple, but there's no reference that there was a mercy seat there. Now the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple, but the mercy seat, we believe, was not actually placed on top of the ark. And if that be the case, then it would nicely show that in the kingdom, justice as far as the sacrificial phase of Christ and his church, Christ off being the ransom and he and the church being the sin offering, that sacrificial phase, the full satisfaction of justice will be complete in the kingdom. There will be no more need of a propitiation for sins or of a sacrifice for sins. The sacrificing will be over. You remember, even in the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple, there was only one object left inside of it. Aaron's rod that budded was no longer there, showing that Christ and his church will actually have realized and be in power at that time. It will no longer be a hope of power. They will be in power over mankind. They will have realized the power of their office. And there was also no pot of manna, no golden pot of manna in the ark, in the temple picture, showing that Christ and his church will have realized their hope of glory, honor, and immortality in its fullness, in the completeness, our Lord and his church. The one thing, though, that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the tables of the law, showing that God's law continues on into the kingdom and, of course, for the ages to come. Now, what about we talked a little bit about the light that shone between the cherubims, representing wisdom. There is a reference in 2 Kings 19:15 talking about Hezekiah praying to God, and it mentions in that verse as God dwelling between the cherubims. So we do believe that there still was that mysterious light that shone in the temple picture, as it had also in the tabernacle picture. So, and that kind of brings us to our third setting of the use of cherubims. And it comes back to this phrase, between the cherubims. That phrase is used about 8 or 9 times in the Old Testament, between the cherubims. And we read of it in Exodus, the 25th chapter, in verse 22, as it spoke of God communing with Moses and Aaron from above the mercy seat between the two cherubims. And as we said, this, we believe, refers to the mysterious light which shone in the most holy of both the tabernacle and the temple, symbolizing God's presence, but particularly showing His wisdom, His knowledge. We sometimes refer to this mysterious light as the Shekinah light or the Shekinah glory. Now, the word Shekinah is a Hebrew word, but it's not in the Bible, and it's not there's not an English translation of this word in the Bible. It's a Hebrew word that appeared in later Jewish writings, which means dwelling, and it is used in these later writings as a reference or as an identification of this same phrase, between the cherubims, as a light or glory that shone mysteriously through between these cherubims in the Most Holy. But is there a connection? Is there any sort of scriptural connection between the thought of this phrase between the cherubims and it actually being a light that's shown? And the one scripture that I found that does make this connection is in Psalms, the 80th chapter, verse 1. And here this verse reads, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims." There's that phrase again. "Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Shine forth. So there we have a connection between this phrase, "thou that dwellest between the cherubims," and "shine forth," that there was this mysterious light that shone in the Most Holy. Now, the fourth setting of cherubims we will just spend a very short amount of time on, and this is in the 41st chapter of Ezekiel. This was a vision. Now, the first two settings were actual tangible figures that were used as images, or were images that we believe represented God's power and His love. Here we have a vision of a temple that, as far as we know, was never built. But it says in this, in fact, we'll just read a couple of verses. This is Ezekiel, the 41st chapter, beginning with verse 18. It says, "And it was made," he's talking about the wall of the temple, "the wall of the temple was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces." And then here we're particularly interested in verse 19. It said that these cherubs or cherubim in this visionary picture of a temple that Ezekiel had, that these cherubs had two faces. And verse 19 says that one of these was the face of a man, and the other was the face of a lion, or a young lion. This is in verse 19. Now, we want to just remember that for a few moments, and we're going to come back to it. But just for now, we want to just say that we believe that lion, of course, is symbolic of power. So here in these cherubs or cherubim that were in vision given here to Ezekiel of this temple, they had two faces, one being a lion, one being a man. Man, we believe, is symbolic of the love aspect of God's character. Because it is man that has the ability to relate to that, to God's love, to reason together with God, and to appreciate God's love. Let's just keep that thought in the back of our mind for right now. These cherubs had two faces, a lion and a man, we believe symbolizing power and love. But let's go quickly to the fifth use of cherubims. And this is a little different setting. This is also in the book of Ezekiel, but it's in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. And it's actually a lamentation against the king of Tyre. And we believe, and we're not really here to get into the prophecy of the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, but we believe in this setting, and we're really focusing on verses 12 through 17 of Ezekiel 28. The king of Tyre here, we believe, is a representation or symbolic of Satan himself. We'd like to read three verses. Verses 14 through 16 of Ezekiel 28. Talking about the king of Tyre. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou walkest up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled in the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, the King James and most other versions give the indication that it was this king of Tyre, or Satan, symbolically, that was a covering cherub. However, I found a translation that I kind of liked that gives a little different thought, and we thought we'd share it with you, and if you don't like it, you can toss it. But it kind of appealed to us as maybe an alternative thought to what the King James suggests. And this is in the Revised Standard Version. Speaking of the same series of events, he says, "With an anointed guardian cherub I placed you." It's a little different. "You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire." So what this translation tells us is not that Lucifer or Satan was the covering cherub, but that there was a covering cherub that was sort of guarding him, and we might add sort of watching him, observing him. And when he fell, when he sinned, this cherub, and we're in vision, of course, we're not speaking of literal things here. We're speaking symbolically. This guardian cherub, as it were, drove Lucifer, drove Satan out from the presence of God. It's as if that God's attributes sort of stood over Lucifer, just as they would stand over any of God's creation. God's attributes guard and guide and stand over all of God's intelligent creation. That's His character standard. That's God's standard, His wisdom, His justice, His love, and His power. And if one is not in harmony with that character, then they cannot really be in His presence. And so Lucifer, or Satan, was the, you know, he disobeyed God. He wanted to be like God. He lost those character attributes, and so he was thrust out from the presence of the Heavenly Father. Now there's one other reference that kind of sounds similar to this, and we're going to get to it in just a few moments, about someone else that was thrust out of God's presence, and cherubim are also involved. The sixth reference, again, we'll be very brief on this one, is actually a psalm. And it appears in two places. We'll give you the citations. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, the first 16 verses, and in Psalm the 18th chapter, the first 15 verses. These were both psalms of David when God had delivered him out of the hands of his enemies. And we'd like to read a couple of verses from the 18th chapter of Psalms, beginning with verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. And then we'll skip down to verses 9 and 10. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Still talking about the Lord, Jehovah. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Now, again, this is highly symbolic language here. But I think what it seems to indicate is the fact that God moves in motion in his plan, the carrying out of his plans and purposes, symbolized by, you know, this flying through the air, so to speak. It says that he rode upon a cherub. In other words, all of his actions, his motion throughout his plan is as if he's flying upon his character attributes. He is always mounted on those in every aspect of his fulfillment of his plans and purposes. So he rides upon a cherub. He rides upon his character to carry out his plan, his purposes for man's salvation. Yeah, it says also that he rode upon the wings of the wind. And I think that's also symbolic of his spirit, of his power. The wind here being the Hebrew word ruach, or spirit. It is God's Holy Spirit. It is his power. His influence is the force which also governs all of his actions as he, in symbol, flies in motion to carry out his purposes. Let's go now to the seventh setting for cherubims. And this is actually contained in two chapters of Ezekiel, chapter 1 and chapter 10. And we're going to be brief here. We're just going to kind of summarize, because there is, and by no means are we going to make any attempt to get in depth in either of these chapters. We just want to focus on the part of Ezekiel's vision that deals with the cherubims. Basically, in Ezekiel, the first chapter, we have a vision, or Ezekiel had a vision by the river Chebar. And we want to just remember that for a moment, by the river Chebar. And in that vision, or part of that vision, he describes four living creatures. And in verses 5 through 14, he describes these living creatures. And he says in verse 10 of Ezekiel, the first chapter, that these creatures were the likeness of a man, but they all had, each of these four creatures had four faces, so one in the front, one on each side, and one behind. And they also had four wings. Well, he says, the prophet says that the four faces on each of these creatures had the likeness or appearance of a man, of a lion, of an ox, and of an eagle. Chapter 1 of Ezekiel doesn't say anything about these being cherubims. But if we go to chapter 10, they do. These same living creatures are identified for us in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel. And he says in verses 15 and verse 22 of the 10th chapter of Ezekiel that he was describing the same things here that he had described when he was by the river of Chebar. But now in chapter 10, he's calling them cherubims and not living creatures. But they were the same things because they had the same description. There was four of them. They had each had four faces, and they also had four wings. And their appearances were also similar. the man, the ox, the lion, and the eagle. Now, if you want to get real technical, the first appearance in the 10th chapter, it doesn't say a man. It says, It doesn't say an ox. It says a cherub, a man, a lion, and an eagle. But if you read the rest of the account, and if you read the verses that tie it back to the first chapter of Ezekiel, and even in some other translations, you really get the same four faces, the likeness of the man, the ox, the lion, and the eagle, except they're just given in different order. And these were the appearances of faces on these four living creatures, or four cherubims. Well, what does all this mean? Well, what is very interesting is how these two references in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 remind us of another place in the Bible where four living creatures are mentioned, and that's in Revelation, the fourth chapter. Like Ezekiel, Revelation chapter 4 is also describing the glory and the majesty of the throne of God. And that's really what Ezekiel was describing in highly symbolic language with a lot of detail in these early chapters of Ezekiel. Well, John the Revelator also is describing the throne of God. And he says in Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts," or four living creatures is really the correct translation, "full of eyes before and behind." And then notice what the beasts were like. "And the first beast was like a lion, second beast was like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." I think we notice the similarities to the vision of Ezekiel. They were four living creatures. They had the same faces, the faces of a lion, the face of a calf in Revelation, whereas Ezekiel says the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. Well, how do we sort of divide up these four living creatures, or four cherubims, as to what they represent? What does each one represent? Well, you remember, going back to the vision of Ezekiel's temple in the 41st chapter, there was cherubims there, and they had two faces, the face of a man and the face of a lion. And I think the suggestion was that the man is a symbol of God's power, and the man is a symbol of God's love, and the lion is a symbol of God's power. And if we carry forward those same meanings to Ezekiel 1, 10, and Revelation 4, I think we would apply those the same way there, that the face of the lion is a representation of God's power, and the face of a man representing his love. That leaves the calf, or the ox, and then the eagle. Now, in the New Testament, it's rendered calf. In the Old Testament, it's rendered ox. But in Strong's, they both mean bullock. Well, who was the bullock, anatypically? It was Jesus. He was the bullock. It was the bullock that was used to satisfy justice on the Day of Atonement, wasn't it? And then, of course, the Lord's goat followed. But the bullock had the primary significance. So I think we could say that the calf, or the ox, is symbolic of the justice feature of God's character, because it was the bullock, our Lord, that satisfied justice, who paid the ransom. The eagle, then, is the wisdom feature. You know, an eagle is far-seeing, is far-sighted. And that is a description of God's wisdom. God's wisdom sees infinitely into the future. It sees the end from the beginning. And His wisdom has everything planned according to His will and to His purpose. But you know, one thing an eagle needs in order to You know, an eagle can spot prey from long, long distances, but the one thing that the eagle does need in order to do this is light. He has to have light, the light of day, in order to do this. And so how fitting it is that this eagle, symbolizing God's wisdom, is shown once again, going back to the tabernacle and temple picture, that light that shone down mysteriously from between the cherubims. And so, you know, as we look at these visions of Ezekiel and the vision of John the Revelator in Revelation, the fourth chapter, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Ezekiel 10 is where they're referred to as cherubims, we see how that these are all descriptions of really the same thing. They're the descriptions, symbolically speaking, of God's character and his character attributes. The eighth and the last setting for cherubims is actually the first one mentioned in the scriptures. And this was in the setting when God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:24, it says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." You know, as we suggested, that perhaps it was cherubims symbolizing God's character that drove Satan out of his presence. So cherubims, God's character, his attributes, his standard, which mankind had broken, which Adam and Eve had broken through disobedience, that standard, represented here as cherubims, drove mankind out of the garden. And it says also that it kept the way of the tree of life. And I think that's a beautiful statement, because it guarded that tree of life, because in God's arrangement, that tree of life was going to come back into the picture. Yes, man was cast away from it. He was cast out of the garden. He could no longer partake of the tree of life. But yet it was God's plan that he one day would be brought back to that tree of life. That he would learn what God's character was. That he would learn God's justice, his wisdom, his love, and his power. And they would be in harmony with it. And so it is that it is his character that guards his plan, so that one day soon that way back to the tree of life will be open for mankind. And you know, in the last chapter of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 14, it says that blessed are they, this is talking about the end of the kingdom, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. You know, here we see the finished picture. The tree of life will then be open. There will be no flaming sword, no cherubims now guarding it, because man will have that character of God embedded in their own minds, in their own hearts. And all in heaven and in earth will be in harmony and be in the image of God's glorious character. And so from Genesis through the prophets all the way to Revelation, God's glorious character is made manifest to us now and soon to all the families of the earth. Truly we can say, as the four living creatures said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty."